This morning, we're going to talk about personal organization. And a well-organized person is certainly someone who will experience many successes. That's a sure bet. A well-organized person. Personal organization and the efficient use of time. These are about as inseparable as a little boy and dirt. They just go together. You can't have one without the other. No well-organized, productive person is abusive of his time. And no one who uses time well is too far from being well-organized. An unknown author described a person's daily allotment of time in the following way. If you had a bank that credited your account each morning with $86,000 and every evening canceled whatever part of the amount you had failed to use during the day, what would you do? You would draw out every cent every day. Well, you do have such a bank, and its name is time. Every morning it credits you with 86,000 seconds. And every night it rules off as lost whatever of that you have failed to use to some good purpose. It carries over no balances. It allows no overdrafts. Each day it opens a new account. If you fail to use the day's deposit, the loss is yours. There is no going back. There is no drawing against tomorrow. You must live in the present on today's deposit. The psalmist in Psalms 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." A day is a manageable unit. It's bite size. It's something that we can get a hold of and manage. If we talk about time in generalities, there's no handle to that. We talk about the good use of our life. Well, that's hard to bring down to something that is manageable. And I think the psalmist saw the significance of this when he said, "Lord, teach us the value of a day." The Berkeley footnote on this is to consider each day of value. Bishop Hall, who was the bishop of Norwich, England, in the 17th century, made this observation. He said, "Every day is a short life, and a whole life is but a day repeated." And his point is that the value of an entire life is not much more than the multiplication of an average day. Supposing the Lord said to you this morning, "Now I want you to take a day out of last week, and we're going to multiply that by 18,000, because most of us will have about 18,000 days to use or abuse. We're going to multiply that day from last week by 18,000, and that is going to represent your contribution, your value in this life. Would you feel very comfortable about that? Someday from last week? Or would you feel much more comfortable if he said, "Now we're going to take next Wednesday, July 25th, and we're going to take that day and multiply it by 18,000, and that will represent your contribution and your value in life." Would that affect how you lived next Wednesday, July the 25th? You think you might get up a little earlier, maybe at 12:01 a.m. to read your Bible and to pray, and you'd pray till daylight, and then when the milkman came, guess what? He'd walk away with a tract in his hand. Yes, sir, it would affect how you lived, wouldn't it? And that's what the psalmist is saying to us. He says, we need to place value on a day. We need to place value on time. And not squander it. Everyone has the same amount of time. Some seem to manage quite efficiently. They get the necessary things done. They are seldom in a last-minute panic, seldom breaking their necks to get somewhere or to finish some last-minute project. But others seem to live a rather frantic life, always rushing, always struggling to get caught up, unable to accomplish even a fraction of what they feel they ought to be doing. Now, this difference in people might be explained by saying it's a matter of heredity. Some people are born efficient, and others are born innately inefficient. But could this really be the difference? I don't think so. I think the difference, the reason for that difference, is more likely to be in the area of motivation. Some people are highly motivated, and some are not. And from what I read, I conclude that there are several factors that can contribute toward being demotivated, and one of these is a poor self-image. A poor self-image keeps a person performing far below his potential. And I think we probably all know people like this, and some of us are even saying, yes, that's my problem. I have a rather poor self-image. A poor self-image demotivates. And I think of a friend of mine who has this problem. He grew up in an environment where his dad thought he was prodding his youngster to do better by telling him, oh, that's no good. Oh, that wasn't very good. You'll never amount to anything. And he grew up believing this, and it's contributed to a very poor self-image. He has an outstanding talent, a very unique talent and gift. But the utilization of that is stifled. Physical problems, without our ever realizing it, can sap our energy and demotivate us. I think of my wife, Diane. She has an allergy problem, so that during certain months of the year, these really bother her. And during those times, it's extremely difficult for her to get up in the morning, to have a quiet time, she feels draggy all day, and to do anything requires a massive effort on her part. And so she would go through periods when she felt very guilty about this, until she discovered that her allergies and these depressed periods when she was her motivation was very low, were the same, that the allergies were contributing to the problem. See, and she understands that now, and she doesn't feel so guilty. She still lives with it. She's getting some shots. Every week she goes in and gets her allergy shot, and this helps some, but she still goes through those periods. Dr. Howie Hendricks, the professor from Dallas Seminary, tells of the student who came to him one day and said he was going to hang it up. He was dropping out of seminary. Why? Well, he just couldn't do it. He wasn't able to study, he couldn't get his subjects, and he was quitting. And so Howie persuaded him to have a physical examination, and the doctor discovered that his thyroid gland was inactive. And so they put him on some pills and stimulated this, and it just completely changed the course of his life. And he finished seminary with A's. If you're nearing middle age, and middle age is that time of life when your wife says to you, honey, pull in your tummy, and you say to her, honey, I already did. So if you're nearing middle age and you're beginning to slow down, an exercise program might help tremendously. Chances are excellent that it would increase your energy and your desire to get things done. 2 years ago, I started a jogging program, and it has helped me significantly. I have more energy, I sleep better, and enjoy better health. I don't jog because I enjoy it. I hate it. But it's necessary. It's necessary. A book that would really stimulate your interest and stimulate your motivation, and one that also provides a plan to follow for exercising, is Dr. Cooper's book on aerobics. It's available in paperback in most bookstores. And it has a plan for any age bracket, and for men and women. And you can select the kind of exercise that you want to do, and you can schedule your program using his plan and his point system, and it'll be effective. Now, I read the book Aerobics, and I was, you know, it was motivating me, and I was in an organization where a number of our staff are quite concerned in this area of their lives. And gradually I was moving in the direction of knowing that I was reaching that middle age span when I needed to do something. I read Dr. Curitin's book on physical fitness. Still, I really hadn't gotten started. Then I picked up a management magazine, and in this article it said that in my age bracket, doing my kind of work, administrative work, one out of six men had cardiovascular disease and serious problems. And when I read that, that scared me, and I've been running ever since. Proverbs 13:19. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Accomplishment is a motivating influence in our lives. Getting things done is stimulating, and this is one way in which we can motivate ourselves. Gellerman, in his book, Management by Motivation, says, to be motivated is to steer one's actions towards certain goals and to commit a certain part of one's energies to reaching them. When a person makes progress towards specific goals, it motivates him. If a person does not have clearly defined goals, that avenue of motivation is not open to him. Goals are the result of planning. Therefore, another principle in efficient self-management is planning. The first was to consider each day of value, to value our time. The second principle, I believe, is planning. And I want to develop this point. And I want to begin with the following guideline. This is a guideline. If you're taking notes, get this one. This is a principle. Plan carefully in writing how you will use your time. Plan carefully in writing how you will use your time. I believe this is a principle. And principles cannot be consistently violated if a person wishes to succeed. The first step in the planning process is to determine your objectives. What are your objectives? Do you have objectives in writing that you want to accomplish? Now, for our purposes this morning, I am using the word objective to designate a measurable goal. I am not using the word objective in reference to any overall purposes that you might have for your life. Paul said that he wanted his life to magnify Christ. I would not say that was an objective. I would say that was an overall purpose for his life. I'm just telling you now my definition of terms. Other people, and they'd be just as correct, they would say, oh, that is, yes, to magnify Christ, that is an overall long-range objective. Well, that's true, but I'm defining the terms that we're using this morning. And so when I use the word objective, I'm talking about a goal, I'm talking about something that is relatively short range, and I'm talking about something that is measurable. To lose 10 pounds by the 1st of September is a measurable goal. You say, I want to lose some weight. That is not an objective. That is not a measurable. Throw it out. It's not going to do you a bit of good. I wonder how many of us this morning have measurable objectives. We need them. They need to be in writing. Now, someone has observed that the greatest waste of time is the waste of time in getting started. If that's true, and I think it is, then let's start right now to write some objectives. Let's take 2 minutes and see if we can't write some measurable objectives. And in order to do this, let me write for you a formula for writing objectives. Begin with the word two. Does anyone have a felt tip pen that might work better than mine? Well, mine is black, but it's not working on this. Let me try yours. Sorry, you're going to have to edit this tape. Well, I'll tell you the formula. Can you? Okay, I'll write it on the glass. It works better. Begin with the word two. Thank you. You wondered how I got my pens? Follow the word two by an action verb. Follow the action verb by a desired result. And follow that with a date. That formula will enable you to write objectives that are measurable and practical and simple. It'll keep you on target in writing them. For instance, a measurable objective then would be to lose is the action verb, desired result, 10 pounds by December 1st, 1972. That would be an objective. Another objective might be to begin, that's your action verb is begin, to begin, desired result, an exercise program by September 1st, 1972. For a spiritual objective, you might say, I want to begin having a 20-minute quiet time daily. Daily would sort of substitute for the date. That would be a spiritual objective. Another might be, to memorize 3 verses of Scripture weekly. Another might be to begin a neighborhood couples Bible study by September 1st, 1972. Any questions for clarification on how to write objectives? And if we took 2 minutes right now, could you write some objectives? Could you just start writing and just, whatever comes to mind, could you write out some objectives for your life? Any questions before we start the 2 minutes? Questions for clarification? All right, let's take 2 minutes right now and see if we can get some objectives written for our lives. Have about a half a minute left. Okay, the time is up. You, of course, can write objectives relative to your job, your family, your financial situation, your spiritual life, physical life. You can set objectives for just about any facet of life. Now, what you should do, this, you have at least gotten started. You have at least put down the first thoughts that have come to mind, and that is a good start. Now, you should spend another 20 or 30 minutes working over your objectives. If you want to pursue this, then spend another 20 or 30 minutes on it in the next week or two. Then every month or two, come back to your objectives and work on them, develop them, drop some, modify them, eliminate and add. And this process of coming back every couple of months for 20 or 30 minutes, this is a refining process that will gradually bring you to the place where the objectives that you have, you feel that they are the objectives that God would have for your life. You develop a sense of conviction about those objectives. And that's necessary. See, there's no value to having some objectives. You might sit down at the beginning of a year and set forth some objectives, and then you file those in the desk drawer, and you never look at them again all year long. Well, they're not doing any good at all. Objectives are something that you refer to. You keep checking back with them. You see how you're progressing. They are going to be an aid and a motivating factor in your life if you use them intelligently or meaningfully. Now, here are some guidelines, further guidelines for writing objectives. First of all, they need to be measurable. You've got the formula. Now, here's some guidelines to go under that formula. Make them measurable. In order for them to be measurable, the easiest way to do this, of course, is to include in the objective some kind of statistic. But this is not always possible. Sometimes we are talking about character of life, and it's more difficult to write that kind of an objective and make it measurable. But one thing you can do, for instance, let's say you're working with someone, and so you want to set some objectives for their growth and development. So you might say, when he is trained, he will do A, B, C. He will not do E, F, G. You know, that would be one way to set it up so that you could compare. There needs to be a basis of comparison. There needs to be some way in which we can get a handle on the progress we are making or are not making. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, in the New English Bible, it says, each man should examine his own conduct for himself. Then he can measure his achievement by comparing himself with himself and not with anybody else. Now, how are we going to measure our achievement if we have no yardstick by which to measure our progress? An objective needs to be measurable. Secondly, it needs to be in writing. Thirdly, it needs to be attainable. I was working with a young man years ago, and he was just getting started in the Christian life, so I gave him a Bible study assignment. I said, come back in a week and we'll go over that assignment. He said, you mean this is all? He says, I spend a whole week doing just this one Bible study. I'm going to do one of these every day. And before long, he was no longer coming around for help. He was unrealistic in setting goals for himself, and when he couldn't attain them, it demotivated him, wiped him out. They must be attainable. They also must not be business as usual. For instance, if you have an exercise program and you're walking 15 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and that's your program, don't write that down as an objective. You're already doing that. That is business as usual. Now, if you want to increase your exercise program beyond what you're now able to accomplish, then you make that an objective. And then, fourth, objectives should be as few as possible, but as many as necessary. If you can limit your objectives to a half a dozen, you're going to make better progress. You're going to be able to concentrate on them more effectively than if you have 15. Now, the first step in the planning process is to develop objectives. The second step is to maintain a do list, what I call a do list. Everything you think of, every time you think of something that should be done, develop the habit of writing that down. Put everything in writing. People to call on the telephone, people to write, people to see, errands you have to run, things you have to get fixed, purchases you have to make, responsibilities, whatever they are, get in the habit of writing down everything you have to do. Now you can maintain one do list for all aspects of your life, or you can have two or three do lists. If you have responsibilities at the church, you might have a do list for that. Or you might have a do list for around the home, or you might have one for the office, or you might combine all of them. Doesn't matter how you do it, but get in the habit of every time you think of something you have to do, write it down. Carry a notebook or carry a piece of paper somewhere so that when you think of something, you can jot it down and write it down. And then when you get to your desk drawer where your do list is, transfer it over to your do list. See, here is my do list that I'm currently working with, and Dolores simply keeps this typed up for me, and I keep this in my desk. And if I'm around town or traveling and I think of things I need to do, I write them in the notebook. When I get to the office, I have them added to my do list. The use of a do list will enable a person to accomplish more in less time. If all you ever do is learn to keep a do list, it'll increase your efficiency. A do list gives you a more secure feeling. Psychologically, it makes you feel like you are on top of your circumstances. And it gives you more security from the haunting feeling that something is suddenly going to crop up that you'd completely forgotten about. The doorbell rang at our house one day some months ago, and I went to the door and opened it, and there stood a friend of mine, Jim Mitchell. And my hesitation was just long enough to communicate to him the fact that I had forgotten we had invited him for dinner. His wife was out of town, and so we had invited Jim to come over for dinner. And you know, it just took a split second. But I could recognize in his face, and he could recognize in mine, what was going on. See, I didn't have that written down anywhere. It's embarrassing. And a do list can avoid that kind of embarrassment and even worse ones. All right. The third principle essential to personal organization then is to determine your priorities. You see, there will always be more things to do and important things than time available to get them done. That's just a fact of life. And consequently, everyone is selective. We all become selective, either impulsively selective or according to some plan. Most of us are impulsively selective. We do whatever sort of comes to mind next. Or we do what we feel like and enjoy doing, and we put off the unpleasant and the difficult task. There's no sense of priority in that kind of living. The industrialist Doherty said, "I can hire men to do everything but two things. Think and do things in the order of their importance." That's what we're talking about when we talk about priorities. Doing things in the order of their importance. I think you'll agree that there is no merit in doing efficiently that which doesn't have to be done at all. And yet we do those things. We can ask ourselves, what would happen if a certain thing never got done? It didn't get done at all. Ask yourself that question about some of the things that you're thinking of doing. Paul, in his prayer for the Philippians, he was praying that their love might increase more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And he says, and that you may approve things that are excellent. And an author or commentary that I was looking at just recently called this Paul's concern that the Philippians would develop a sense for what was vital. That's priorities. In Luke 10, we have the story of Mary and Martha. And it's a perfect illustration of what we're talking about when we talk about priorities. Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha. It says, Mary seated herself at the Lord's feet and was listening to his words. Now Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to Jesus and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to get on with all the work by myself? Can't you just see her? Tell her to come and lend me a hand. But the Lord answered, Martha, you are fretting and fussing about so many things. But one thing is necessary. The part that Mary has chosen is best, and it shall not be taken away from her. Priorities. How do we make our decisions on what we're going to do? If I were to ask my 3-year-old, Rodney, would you like an ice cream cone now or a bicycle when you're 10, what would he choose? He would take the ice cream cone now. He has no sense of discernment. He has no sense of what is vital. Or maybe he's smarter than I think and he knows that if he takes the ice cream cone now, he's going to end up with both. I don't know. But we need to have in our minds this concept, the concept of doing things in the order of their importance. All right, now we have our objectives, we have a do list, and we have this concept of priorities. Now we are ready to do some planning. And there are two items that are very helpful planning aids for me personally. One is a 12-month calendar. Now, here is a little notebook type of thing that has all the months of 1972 in it. And you can buy these in stationery stores. There's the month of March, there's the month of April, there's the month of May. See, and there's a whole page for that whole month. Notes over here in the back, there's the whole year for 72 and up front a year for 73. But that is a great aid to planning. It's not only an aid to planning, but it provides a system for recording future commitments and appointments. And it'll help you remember that Jim Mitchell is coming for dinner Wednesday night. And it'll keep you from planning events for the same evening, which we often do, you know. We plan two events for this because we've forgotten. We don't have any method other than our memory of keeping a record of these things. Sometimes the only way to make certain that your time is your own is to hide. And at the beginning of this month, as I was planning my month, I scheduled some hiding time. And I don't do this every month, but I have some projects and work that I have to complete this month. I have to prepare some training materials for training fundraisers in England and several other projects. So at the beginning of the month, I marked out July 6th, and that day was to be a day when I was in hiding. I would not be in the office. Two or three people would know where I was, but I would be somewhere where I could get extended time on projects and study and things that I needed to do. Well, it didn't work out. That day got wiped out, actually, but I had it planned. Now, the next week I had July 12th planned for my day away, and it worked out, and I got away for that day. And this week it's Thursday, and it looks to me like, to now, up till now, it looks like I'll make it. And the last week is the 27th. But you see, the only way that I would ever get those days away is to plan them in advance. And I know by personal experience that if all I do is say in my mind, now next month I've got to get a couple days away to hide and to work and to study or to pray or whatever it is, if I never get that plan down on paper, it never materializes. I'll miss it 9 times out of 10 when it's only in my mind. That's an idea. That's a wish. That's all it is. It is not a plan. You have got to plan on paper and in writing. Now, in addition to the calendar, I also use a weekly planning tool. And I have some samples over on the bookcase if you'd like to take these with you. But here's what it looks like. It's simply a sheet of paper with lines drawn down it, and these lines represent a day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, half a column Saturday, and half a column Sunday. That may not work for you, but I'm not as involved on those days. The horizontal lines running this way block off periods of time. 8 to 10, 10 to noon, the noon hour, 1:30 to 3, 3:30 to 5:30, then the evening. Well, I take that sheet of paper along with my calendar. See, this represents commitments I've already made right here. And here's my schedule for, let's say, this week. I take my calendar, I take my objectives, I take my do list, and I sit down, possibly on a Saturday or a Sunday, and I plan the week. And I see here that I have a dental appointment at 1:30 on Monday, so that goes on my schedule. And I transfer all of my commitments for that particular week out of this calendar into the weekly schedule. Then I go down my do list, and based on importance, on doing those things in the order of their importance, I assign myself certain projects from my do list. I take the most important ones, and then I schedule them. And I may put one in the 8 to 10 period. I may put one project in there. I may put one project in the period 10 till noon. I may put one project down for the afternoon, or I may put a dozen things down on Monday, all depending on what the projects are and how much time they will take. I do not cram my planning. For instance, I don't start out and say, at 8 o'clock I'll do this, at 9 o'clock I'll do that, at 9:30 I'll do that, at 10:15 I'll do this. No, I take the project and I put it in and I leave it very flexible. Because I know that during the course of the week, there are going to be a multitude of interruptions. And if I plan my schedule too tightly, it will demotivate me because there will be so many things there that I haven't accomplished. And there will, when I'm through planning the week, there will still be a number of items on this to-do list untouched. Simply because they're not important enough. I fill this week with enough work so that I know that I have, first of all, done most important things first, if I get them done. And I'll also feel satisfied and motivated at the end of the week if I get those things done. The necessary things. So there has to be flexibility in our planning. As you plan your week, here's a key thought that'll also add to your motivation. Plan the difficult or the unpleasant task for Monday. Do it as early in the week as you possibly can. Because whenever we have an unpleasant or difficult task, it weighs upon us psychologically. And if we postpone it till the latter part of the week, it will have a demotivating effect on us all week long. We'll feel that sense of dread weighing down on us. But if we'll plan it for early in the week and do it, the opposite will be true. We'll feel a sense of release. We'll feel a sense of joy, a sense of accomplishment. We've done that thing that is bugging us or that we knew was going to really be tough to do. We've done it. It's out of the way, and the psychological lift is tremendous. So planning gives you a psychological edge. It makes you feel like you are managing your life rather than being managed by other people's plans and other people's interruptions and other people's priorities. It gives you the feeling that you're on top. It's like the mattress story. A mattress is great as long as you're on top of it. And planning makes you feel, it gives you the psychological feeling that you're on top of your life and managing it. Now let me just add very briefly a word of balance. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, you are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds that God planned for you to do. The Lord is not a slave driver. And there is enough time for each of us to accomplish that which God intends for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. That's the Phillips translation. So we make our plans. We work at planning. And after we have this plan, then there is a sense in which we need to sit back and relax in the knowledge that God has a plan for us. It's a daily plan. It's a weekly plan. And we have got to allow the Holy Spirit to manage us within the context of our plan. I do not have the author on this paragraph, but it's excellent on this point. It says, as you leave the whole burden of your sins and rest upon the atoning work of Christ, so leave the whole burden of managing your life and of your life and service and rest, leaving Him to manage you and your day. Cultivate the habit of all through the day joyfully depending upon and obeying Him, expecting Him to guide, to enlighten, to reprove, to teach, to use, and to do in and with you what He will. Count upon His working as a fact, apart from any sight of evidence or feeling. Only let us believe in and obey Christ, the Lord of our lives, as the Holy Spirit directs, and cease from the burden of trying to manage ourselves. Then shall the fruit of the Holy Spirit be evident in our lives. And I think that we need to learn not only to have this plan, but also the flexibility of allowing ourselves to be managed by the Spirit of God. We must not let a plan dominate our lives. We have to be sensitive to people, and we have to be available to the Spirit of God. God has a plan for our life. Accept this fact by faith and allow the Spirit of God to guide us in it step by step in accordance to that plan. This is not something that will happen in the future. It is happening now if He is having His way in your life. Well, we've talked about four things. Let me summarize them for you. We've talked about the value of time. We must value our time. Secondly, we talked about planning, and the key thought here is to plan how we will use our time in writing. Third principle is to determine our priorities, to do things in the order of their importance. And then fourth, the principle here is to plan a period of time, preferably a week. Now, we're going to take some time for questions. Let me just add one more bit of information. We alluded to several books, or to one or two books. Here is a list, not a long list, but a list of books that you might want to refer to on this subject. First of all, the first address is Nation's Business. That is a magazine published by the National Chamber of Commerce, and they have a reprint service, and they have a catalog that you can write for that lists all of their reprints, and they probably have 24 different articles on the use of time. Some of these are excellent. The second is a book written by Peter Drucker called The Effective Executive. And this touches not only on the use of time, but the principle of priorities, and it is an excellent book. It's just excellent. The third is a book that deals primarily on the subject of motivation. I do not recommend that you necessarily get that book unless you're especially interested in motivation and in particular how it might relate to the business world, because that's what it's written for. And it's written by a man by the name of Saul Gellerman and published by the American Management Association. The book Aerobics is the book I referred to on exercise. It's written by Dr. Cooper. Dr. Cooper is an Air Force doctor, and he's had, as a result of that, he has had resources, both thousands of men and thousands of dollars for equipment, and he has been able to do studies in this field that have not been done by anybody else. He is a Christian. I can't recall the publisher on it, but you can find that book in most bookstores, and it's available in cloth, in a paper binding. Okay, we've gone a little over time here, but we'll have to just detract, I suppose, from the time available for our questions.